And to those of you who were here last week, this is going to be something of a review. I don't suppose you're surprised for that, but we're going to do that. I'm going to add some things that I didn't include last week because I wanted to get into a little bit more detail this week. So I thought I would start out with a little bit of, well, it's going to be a lot of review, but I'd start out with an outline, some of which we would have already talked about, from James 1:1 to 1:19. The topic is, in general, the development of faith. That's the topic. The focus has been in that same section on the response of faith. So one is a more general heading and the other is a specific, what is our response going to be to faith? Then from verse 19 of chapter 1, so we'll say from 1:19 to chapter 5, verse 7, the topic will be the works of faith. And then specific focus is going to be what I call the reality of faith, how it manifests in the life of the believer. Is it words or is it translate into something actionable in your life? I guess as long as I'm at it, I'll go on to the third part, which we will get in weeks to come, Lord willing, is from chapter 5, verse 7 through the end of that of the book, chapter 5, verse 20. The topic will be the power of faith. And the focus will be on the reassurance of faith. I know that sounds kind of broad, kind of general, but I'm trying to give you an outline, an overview outline of the book of James to show us that there is some general structure that can be put to the book to help us get a good overview of it. It's not just random thoughts put on paper in chapter 1 by way of review. I know you know this because we studied chapter 1 for 5 weeks, but chapter 1 is a righteous response to testing. Anybody here go through testing? A righteous response to testing requires that one be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. It's a righteous response, the response of faith. And this broadly summarizes the remainder of the book of James. Being quick to hear involves an obedient response to God's word. True hearing means more than just listening. The word must be received and applied. That's what all of this involves for us. The end of chapter 1. After stating this principle in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, James develops it with an illustration in verses 23 to 25 of chapter 1. And then an application of that illustration in verses 26 and 27. That's your overview of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, a genuine faith should produce a change in attitude from what he spends time on, partiality or showing preference. in this case of his illustration of partiality to the rich. We should move from that sort of attitude to a love for the poor as well as the rich. That's developed in verses 1, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And then true faith should also result in actions, and that's verses 14 to 26. And I'll save the rest of my summary for when we get to chapter 3, but I wanted to make sure to touch on that. Okay. So last week and some of the time prior to that, we spent time on the sin of partiality in chapter James 2. I told you that verses 1 to 13 were what I called an aside, because what he'd been talking about in chapter 1 was what true faith does. There's a response to true faith that we have to be, it says in 1:25, to be an effectual doer. And he picks up that thought again in the second half of chapter 2. He interrupts himself, so to speak, in the first 13 verses of chapter 2 to speak on this matter of partiality. James, as I said at the very first class, was dealing with issues in the early church where believers were starting to bicker with one another over matters of doctrine. Paul had not yet written any of his epistles or theology, if you will. He'd never put anything down on paper. And James, as an early Jewish believer, dealing and writing with Jewish believers, and you know, three Jews, five opinions, it must have been very difficult for him to try to bring unity in the body, and that's one of the things he is trying to do. And he recognizes some of the problems that the early church had with having unity issues. Try going to Israel for a while and just watching normal everyday life unity issues. It's amazing that there's a government in that country. It proves to me there is a God. Okay, we'll just look at verse 1 again and breeze through the first part of this chapter. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. You can't hold on to Jesus and favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So James is going through a character check, a response. It's still keeping on subject in that it's a response to faith. You can't be a forgetful hearer. Verse 25 is one of the key verses of chapter 1. Verse 25 is a key verse of this book, and it speaks to every one of us. You can't simply be a hearer and not a doer. That's the theme of this book. And you certainly can hold to an attitude of favoritism. Partiality is the word that is used in my translation, New American Standard, but it's being a respecter of persons. And we've talked some about this in the past weeks, and we know that Peter speaking out loud and at Cornelius' house, he says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. That's in Acts 10:34. We may use the word favoritism or prejudice when we discriminate against people merely on the basis of some no character trait. We're doing something, either thinking or acting, that isn't compatible with faith in Christ. And when I say no character, what do I mean there? We really don't know anything about these people in his illustration, do we? James purposely gave you an example of someone responding to judging the book by its cover, right? Somebody's walked in. What do you know about this man? What you've observed, and that's not too much. Is he a believer? Is he a happy man, a sad man? Is he married? Does he have kids? Who knows? All you know is very two-dimensional, and you've already made your judgment. He's dressed in fine clothes. I'm going to take good care of him. Maybe he'll do what?
Put something in the offering.
Yeah, put a fat check in the offering plate. Pastor's not here. Okay. Point is, we're not using good common sense, and James is about to give you an earful about that. And the poor man or the man dressed in raggedy clothes comes in, and automatically you've made another judgment there of him, saying, hey, get out of the way, you know, go sit over there out of the way. So this, the brethren are having an assembly. A man comes in with gold rings and fine apparel. He appears to be wealthy. The other man comes in. He's a poor man in dirty clothes. We have nothing but the character. We know nothing about the character of these men, nothing that they're about their spiritual status or behavior. Are they Christians? We're not told. There's simply the presence of these two men who come in. One appears to be rich, the other poor. And when the rich man is given hospitality and a warm welcome, a good place to sit, and the poor man's told to sit over there out of the way, James's commentary on this picture in verse 4 is, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So after this indictment in verse 4, James lists six things that are wrong with favoritism. And we may not think, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not into favoritism. But I think we do discriminate in ways we probably don't realize. And the Lord has to reveal that to you. I'm not going to try to dig up examples. I do know that there is a number of cases in chapter 1, verse 22, and in verse 26, where we're warned against being deceived. Don't fool yourself. Don't delude yourselves. So we have to be careful. And everything we read, we always have to test it. Am I doing this in some way? Does it manifest in some form? Do I prefer some people over others? Because I think last time somebody who looked like that person gave me a hard time. So, so the first thing is that this type of attitude, James says, it's inconsistent with faith in Christ there in verse 1. When you consider what Jesus did, what Jesus taught, and how Jesus behaved, there's no justification for favoritism. Did Jesus in any time, in any way, show favoritism?
Well, he knew the hearts of the Pharisees and Sadducees, so he was open about their, you know, hypocrisy. I have a hard time saying hypocrisy.
Maybe that was an unfair question because Jesus knows what even people are thinking. So.
Right.
But in general, he was willing to go sit with the sinners, willing to go sit with tax collectors, and he didn't really respect the classes of society. In fact, it offended the upper snobby class who said, wait, what is he going in to eat with them? He hasn't even eaten with us, you know. He saw little Zacchaeus up in the tree, and he says, hey, come, I'm coming to your house for dinner. He was no respecter of persons, so in general, it's inconsistent. Remember, James is very much influenced by two things, as I said in week one. One is the law, the Old Testament, which is all he had for the word. And number two, the teachings of Jesus. Nobody had written them down yet. This is the first book of the New Testament. But he apparently was there. His brother, his half-brother, was teaching and he was learning. And James was absorbing all of these things. James, of course, as we know, would go on to become the head of the Jerusalem church. So he was growing in stature and in maturity at a very rapid pace.
But in a totally different sense, he was a respecter of persons.
Who's that?
Jesus.
Oh.
Because he came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, specifically. So in that sense, which, you know, is totally not in the same...
I didn't say he didn't come with a purpose, but he wasn't no respecter of persons. He did speak to the Samaritan woman, did he not? He was sent by the Father to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he sent his disciples only to the lost sheep of the house. Patty keeps me on point. No, it's a good point, Pat. And number two, it makes us judges with evil thoughts, James says in verse 4. The kind of favoritism James describes doesn't come from good thoughts. Judges, he says, with evil thoughts. Not good thoughts, but evil thoughts. The treatment that we give to people depends upon our thoughts about them. This kind of insulting and dishonoring treatment stems from wrong or evil thoughts. And I give you Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not, and you will not be judged. For by the measure you do judge, you will be judged. So, are we to judge?
Discern.
What are we to judge? Another way of saying that is? Yeah, righteous judgment. You're there to judge sin and not the sinner. Jesus is the only one who can judge the sinner. Jesus found the woman in sin. They were brought before her. They were picking up the stones, and he said, let those who were without sin among you cast the first stone. They all dropped their stones and leave. Woman, where are your accusers? There are none, Lord. Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. He separates the sin from the sinner. If we judge the sin and the sinner together, we're acting in God's place, and that's a judge with evil thoughts. And we're not to preoccupy ourselves with the sins of others, except for the sake of being a source of blessing to someone else. If you see a brother in sin, doesn't Scripture give you a prescription for what to do about that? It's not that you're indifferent. It's not like you're going to say, well, I don't want to judge anybody. Yeah, I see that they're in sin, but I'm not going to. You have to save your brother from a burning house, don't you?
Yeah.
Okay, so you're not there to condemn them, but you do recognize and judge the sin. Are we clear on that? Did I confuse somebody? We need to be clear with people that we're not there to judge anybody, but sin is sin. And we can't condone it, we can't allow it. I don't want to get off the subject, but judges with evil thoughts judges the sin with the sinner, and that's not acceptable. This world thinks that way. It's not for us to think that way. Number three, it's wrong because God makes no such distinctions. In verse 5, which I don't think I've read yet, let's read verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Wow. We talked about that for quite a while last week, the poor of this world. God chose the poor of this world to give them a special blessing of faith. Isn't that amazing? You think of some of the poorer countries in this world and how they just seem to have revival meetings and you know, 10,000 people show up. Some of them have walked day and night to get to this meeting in the middle of nowhere. And you can't get some people in this country to drive 10 minutes to a meeting. But people there walk barefoot through the night to get to a meeting because God has made them. He's chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Why do you suppose that is? Why? Right. They don't have anything else to lean on. Sorry, all I got's Jesus.
That's beautiful.
What did Peter say? Silver and gold have I none. Such as I have, I give to you. Well, fortunately, that's all that guy needed. You know, he reached out his hand and lifted him up.
That's right.
He was healed. You're never poor because you've always got Jesus. And he who has him really has, you have all your need. Well, God makes no such distinctions. God's not a respecter of persons, as I said before. I gave you Acts 10:34. I can give you Ephesians 5:1, 1 Peter 1:17. We're not acting as God's children when we act as we act against anyone because of their social status or because of their financial status. Or because some perception we have of someone's behavior. I could get into that. People who think that someone acts a certain way just because they have this attitude. Well, you come to find out that maybe it's because of some medical condition they have. I mean, you might completely miss the point or miss the mark, and God allows these things to come into our lives just to see where you're at. And you realize, oh my God, I really blew it. Forgive me, Lord. You know, we You come in halfway through a conversation, you get a wrong impression because you don't know the context of the conversation. There's all sorts of things.
Not to mention.
Which we're mentioning.
That you're inviting that kind of judgment for yourself. I mean, that's kind of...
By them.
That takes some meditating. You meditate on that and you'd be a lot more careful, I think, at how you treat others and how you think about others. Because when you open yourself up to God's mercy and grace, when you can show that to other people and say, well, maybe they were having a bad day, or whatever it might be. Because who knows what impression people might have of us at times.
That's right.
Do we want to bring that on?
No, for sure. That's right. By the measure you judge, you will be judged, as I quoted earlier. We don't realize it, but the things that which we sow,
right. This
we will also reap.
Yeah.
In the same measure and in like manner, what you sow is what you reap. And you can't sow bad seed and get good fruit, vice versa. Number four, it dishonors the poor man. Why should we dishonor someone simply or merely because of their income or their financial status? The answer is we shouldn't. 1 Peter 2:17 says that we are to honor all men. Number five, it makes no sense when you consider as a class we'll read verses 6 and 7, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So James is saying it doesn't make any sense to prefer the rich man when he's the one who's going to drag you to court and sue you. He's the one who oppresses you. The poor man doesn't do that to you. Exactly. You know, we as rich people in this country have a lot of distractions. When, quote, all you have is Jesus, it's okay to be distracted by Him. You know, you're not going to be distracted, you're going to be attracted. But we've got a lot of things that sidetrack us and pull us off the mark. We have a lot of obligations, places to be, things we think we need to do, many of which, the truth be told, if we didn't do them, wouldn't make any difference at all. But the enemy consumes our day, consumes our time. I'm getting off into sermons again. I told myself I wouldn't do that. But you know, the poor people who don't have all of these gadgets, gizmos, electronics, and places to go, and their life is simple. Their life is based on trust because I have to lean on Jesus. He's my source.
Right.
He's my hope. You know, and so a simple faith of such a, like a child. We have to have a faith of a child, right? What does a child have to lean on? They don't think about money. They don't think about places to be and, you know, I got to do this and got to do that. They're just a simple faith. And that's sort of like the poor man has. He's poor in the financial sense, but he's rich in faith. How do you know that? It says there in verse 5. Rich in faith. If you're witnessing to a group of people, I suspect that the street people might listen to you a whole lot more quickly than the guy who's dressed to the nines, you know. It's just the way it works. So James's point is it's a strange spectacle. He says some of those who are rich and powerful oppress the Christians, as we'll see in James chapter 5. And here you have the picture where someone in that class, the rich man enters, he's honored, and the common man is shunned. And James says, isn't that funny? You honor the man who oppresses you. That's kind of crazy. In verses 8 through 13, let's read that. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture. What's the royal law? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. He really minces words here, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. and are convicted by the law as a transgressor or as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You don't have to break every law to be guilty, just one. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You know, you don't have to break every rule in the book to be guilty. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. And we talked about the law of liberty a couple of weeks back. Go back again to James 1, verse 25. The perfect law, which is the law, is brought to us in view of... Now, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. Matthew 5, 19 and 20. Don't think that I came to abolish the law, but to fulfill. And there's a difference there in that when we transgress, we don't become guilty of sin and get immediately punished or sentenced to death, which is what the wages of sin is. We have the atonement provided for us through Jesus. And so that's the perfect law of liberty. Not only that, but we have the understanding of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a big influence on James in the teachings there. And again, I want to reiterate, because we don't hear it taught this way very often, is that we are under more law now than you were under the Old Testament. If you don't believe me, go ahead and reread Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus, for instance, says, "You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery or that you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, whoever even looks at a woman with lust in his heart, whoever says to," and I'm going to say this again in a minute, I'm going to read it to you, "whoever calls a man a fool has already committed murder." So which law is more difficult? In a sense, the New Testament is more law. The bar has been raised. Our accountability has gone up. The difference is in the judgment, in the way the Lord approaches us. We're under the law of liberty, not license. We don't get to do whatever we want, but we're under liberty because God has provided an escape in Jesus, a way not to pay for the sins that we have committed, because Jesus offers us atonement and full payment. So that's liberty, but it's not license. We don't get to go out and rob a bank and shoot people. And it's just not what the Lord is after. The last point that James made in these section, verses 8 to 13, the royal law of love for God and neighbor is ignored when we show the kind of prejudice that's given in this example of verses 2 and 3. That's the last of the 6 points. It violates the law of love when you show partiality. The law of love for God and neighbor is ignored. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And you're a sinner, he said. James tells us and reminds us that such partiality, such judgment and separation of people, putting people in the balance because of what we see, is not compatible with faith in Christ. It will only cause us difficulty in our walk with the Lord. It will stain our day and our thinking. So we, you know, this whole bit business about, you know, you can't take communion until what? Yeah, but whoever doesn't
go to his brother and
judge the body rightly. Yeah. And if you know there's something in your heart, you have to clear it all beforehand. And that's a daily walk. You don't wait until 30 seconds before you take communion. This is not in my notes.
But
I'm just telling you what you already know. I don't think I'm telling anyone here anything they don't know, but just just a reminder. Let's not wait till 30 seconds before we take that cup of wine to get it right before the Lord. This partiality and this holding of attitudes, it's a daily thing. The cleansing of our thoughts and our responses. I've erased it, but it's our responses. The response of faith. If we're still reacting, like I said in week one or two, you know, if we're still reacting instead of responding, if we're not putting it all before the Lord, we have to have that vulnerability. Men don't like to feel vulnerable. But we have to be. Well, I resemble that. No, the point is that people need to be able to hear from God. And if God can't talk to us, how is he ever going to get anything through to us? You know, we have to be open to correction, instruction, correction, and reproof. And I think we need to be able to hear from God, because if he points something out to you or to me, and he speaks to you and says, you know, you really got to get something right with that sister over there. I know, I've been meaning to, but I keep getting sidetracked. That anyone relate to that one? Anyone here get sidetracked besides me?
Could be the ones closest to us.
One likely is.
Not the brother or sister over there, but it could be husband or wife, could be a co-worker,
right.
Boss, somebody you're with it all the time. Mm-hmm.
You speak a word with a wrong tone of voice, you get short with somebody, it doesn't take much to offend. And it might not be the way you did it. You might have said exactly what you needed to say, and the other one is going to be convicted. I'm not going to get into a debate on all that, but, you know, your heart has to be clear. I did what I knew I needed to do. And if the other person's offended, you've got to turn it over to the Lord. Be sensitive to what's going on. But this is not an easy thing. I'm sure James is coming into the midst of it all, that he wants to teach us a better way, because he's trying to operate. If you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and then read James, it kind of comes alive, because James is very much influenced by the Sermon on the Mount. The teachings of Jesus there are profound to a Jewish believer. I can tell you that from my own experience, because it's a lot of, really? Having been taught this way for the last umpty-ump years, and then seeing it this way, wow. It's, it's quite a revelation. Verses 12 and 13, again, I want to point out, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Well, the law of liberty is a better covenant, what does Scripture say, built on? Better promises, more precious promises. We're living under a better covenant, because it gives us a better opportunity to appreciate and understand the nature of God and how to live as a child of God. The Old Testament was a system of laws, Galatians says, that taught us the do's and the don'ts. It was the bare bones. You got to do this, and then blessings will overtake you. You got to do that, or these curses will overtake you. Deuteronomy 28, that's very... It was very hard. It was a no-shock absorbers ride down a bumpy street. And now we've come to the perfect law of liberty, and it's given us great opportunity. There's much more responsibility in the New Testament. A lot more is incumbent upon us, but we have Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit. But he's using that to guide us to a higher plane of responsibility and activity. You're being held to the honor system now. You don't need to have somebody sitting and watching you all day long. I'm going to leave the room, and while I'm gone, I want you to go do problems 10, 12, and 14 in your math book. Now, the teacher leaves the room, and usually what happens? Anybody been in the seventh grade? And all right, well, maybe when you get to your senior year of high school, then the teacher leaves the room, and what do you suppose happens then? All right, somebody's going to say same thing. Never mind. You guys are a tough crowd. We have a higher standard as more mature believers. This is and should be, all of the New Testament should be a siren call, if you will, a drawing to a higher level, a higher standard of behavior. We are before the Lord. The Spirit comes in, enlightens our minds and our understanding to say, hey, everything I do, I'm accountable before God. Galatians 6:9, you know, we don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. We're accountable before God in all that we say and do. Not as the God of wrath, the God of punishment. He's looking for those who delight to know him. He always has been, Old Testament or New. God hasn't changed. It's just the way he's made his nature available to us in these two testaments. We're able now to please him because we come to him in the name of his Son. And we want to please him from an inner man. Jeremiah 31 talks about how he's going to write a new covenant, not like the old covenant which they broke. Right? He's going to write it on their
hearts.
And once it's written on your hearts, they will all know him. And they will do it because they want to. We love you, Lord. And I'm going to do the things that please you because I love you. In the Old Testament, it probably didn't occur to them to think that way. They were so busy fulfilling the minutiae of the law that they didn't think about relationship. We've got the blessing of relationship to think of, and we're empowered by the Spirit to do so. But so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. So you've got this law of liberty. We call it the New Testament. Even James himself didn't have that to look at. But we are to live and to act and to speak in accordance with that word. You've been given this great opportunity. Here it is. Use it. Run with it. For judgment will be merciless, verse 13, to one who has shown no mercy. Like Patty said a little while ago, by that measure that you judge, you're going to be judged. You show no mercy, that's what you get. No mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And I'm going to look at the New Testament and say, that's mercy. Old Testament, that was judgment. It was still God's perfect law. You know, the Old Testament was not flawed, Romans 3. You know, if you fail a test, that doesn't make the test bad, does it? Necessarily. The point is that men failed because they weren't able to keep the law, in that men are, you know, the heart is desperately wicked, Jeremiah says. We're just who's able to know it. But God called us to a higher plane. And now we have this opportunity to show mercy. And mercy is far superior, James says, to judgment. Grace. Aren't you so glad for the grace of God? The grace and the mercy of God. I give you, not in my notes, but Exodus 34:6. When Moses wanted to see God, God revealed himself to Moses. And he described himself in a very special way. I'm not going to take the time to go there, but I think you should. Exodus 34:6, maybe 7. It's the first time God describes God in Scripture. And it's not the God of no mercy. In fact, it's quite the opposite. God has always been a God of long-suffering and compassion and grace. Mercy is far superior, and we are to show mercy. Not because someone has shown you mercy, right? This example of the rich man and the poor man. Show mercy to the poor man. Why? Because the truth being told, he's richer than you are. That poor man that you just pushed off to the corner, that's really the rich man. God has given the poor people, he chose the poor people of this world to be rich in things of the kingdom. So we shouldn't be guided by this. We needed to be guided by what's in here, because God's giving us a new set of eyes, a set of God eyes, which says, wow, the things I think I see, I don't really see. I want to see like my father sees. Anyone have anything you want to share before we... Yes, sir?
I have that scripture where God describes himself.
Yes.
In Exodus
34, verse 6, I believe. It's off the top of my head. Is that right?
34:6-7.
6 and 7. Okay. Yes, sir?
I just wanted to make a comment and kind of pull along with his illustration of looking in a mirror, because I have to be careful. And the Lord just showed me a picture of when I first got saved, and I would have judged me very harshly today because I wasn't what I am now. And I'm reminded about Paul saying, you know, where he came from, and, you know, don't talk to me because I know where I came from. You know, I used to be a Pharisee of Pharisees, right, in the tribe of Benjamin. And I oftentimes have to look in the mirror and remember and allow people to grow and realize that people are just where they are, where they are.
How many parables did Jesus tell about the servant of the king who was forgiven some ridiculous amount of money, that, and then he comes, he gets out of that, and he goes home and he beats up this other man for owing him, you know, 1% of that. I mean, all of these illustrations are given to us to teach us that mercy triumphs over judgment. Let it go.
Right.
Let it go. Your sense and my sense of justice and fairness and what's right and the way things need to be and ought to be, not my problem. It's God's problem. We turn those people over to the Lord. But Lord, look at that person. Look what they're doing. And the Lord says to you, have you prayed for them yet?
Good one.
Mercy is far superior to judgment. Okay, and for those who were still standing when James wrote this, he took everyone else on, and he resumes, in my view, he resumes chapter 1's train of thought. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? That should stop most Christians in their tracks. Or in the NIV says, can such faith save them? So James is asking, can a non-working, dead, faked faith save a person? James isn't saying that we're saved by works, but rather that a faith that does not produce good works is a dead faith. I need you to really focus in here. James was not refuting Paul's doctrine of justification by true faith. Rather, he was refuting false religion, holding to a form of godliness. Paul and James both taught that a genuine Christian faith displays a living, productive trust in God. Genuine faith cannot be dead to morality or barren to works. This is illustrated in the verses that are coming up, so we should read those verses too, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food. So he's giving an example of, in verse 14, he makes a statement, and then in 15, 16, he's giving us a for instance. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you don't do any, you don't give them anything, what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Faith without works is dead because faith, is dead faith because the lack of works reveals an unchanged life or a spiritually dead heart. There are many scriptures that make it very clear that true saving faith will result in a transformed life, which is demonstrated by works, the works that we do. How we live reveals what we believe. And whether the faith we profess to have is truly a living faith. It's more than simply words. It's more than coming in, getting a person's ticket punched on a Sunday. Not joining a club. You're coming into a living relationship with a living God. So we're going to take... We're going to read this section, verses right through verse 26, right through the end of the chapter. And I'm going to give you some statements about this section, the second half of chapter 2, that James 2:14-26 is sometimes taken out of context in an attempt to create a works-based system of righteousness. But that is contrary to many other scriptures. James is not saying that our works make us righteous before God. But he is making it clear that real saving faith is demonstrated by good works. Good works. What are good works?
Actions that benefit whoever you're trying to, you know, take care of, or like you said, feed or clothe or help out with it in any way.
What's bad works?
Doing it for selfish gain.
Or? Okay, what else? What's another bad work? I'm using that phrase just to try and get your attention, but doing it for the wrong reasons, like
giving
grudgingly.
I'm not sure what scripture, but it talks about how you go around showing that you're a Christian, but behind the scenes you're not, you know. What's
wrong
that?
Motive.
Well, I think I know what he's...
Part, but you're not actually living the part.
Like a Pharisee or something.
Try and find it. I'm sure you do. Well, you're right, but Jesus said you do it to be seen by men.
Right.
If you do it in secret, your Father who sees in secret will reward you in a public place. You know, you'll be openly rewarded. How you do what you do is so very important. The attitude with which you do it, good works. Don't worry about whether anyone sees you. The more we get it into our spirit that we're in a living relationship with a living God who sees everything we do. It's not snooping. He made
right.
you. He just knows all things. And he sees things. He knows what we're thinking. He knows the thoughts and attitudes we have. And this, the quicker we catch ourselves in a wrong attitude and repent, the more pleasing it is to him. Because you're getting it. You're getting it, he says. Keep going. Mm-hmm. Press on. Closer in. Right? We say we want more of him, but the only way to get more of him is to move in closer and to make more room for him in our lives and to let go of the old man. So we're not doing it for wrong reasons. We're not doing it for earning our way to heaven. Works are not the cause of salvation. Works are the evidence of salvation. It's very important to me that you, if you get nothing else out of this whole James class, that sentence sinks into you. Works are not the cause of salvation. They are the evidence of salvation. The person who claims to be a Christian but lives in willful disobedience to Christ with a life that shows no works is deceiving himself, as he said in James 1:26. I believe James is making a contrast between two types of faith, true faith that saves and a false faith that is dead. There are those who profess to be Christians, but their lives and their priorities indicate otherwise. Words are cheap. Jesus illustrated it this way. By their fruits you will know them. I'm reading to you from Matthew 7, verses 16 to 23. By their fruits you will know them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Just so every good tree bears good fruit, and a rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, notice it says good fruit, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Whoa. Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty deeds in your name? Then I will declare to them solemnly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. Or some translations like the NIV says, depart from me, you evildoers. Why are they evildoers? I can only assume that they're doing things for wrong reasons. personal gain, as you said, or to be seen by men, or to be well spoken of by people, to be noticed by men. Looking for the glory instead of giving God all the glory. Yes, ma'am.
I just found the scripture I was looking for. It's in Philippians 3, 14 and 15. I just loved it. It says, in 14, it says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And, I love this part, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you.
Very good.
So if we're off.
But to be shown by the Lord that we're off, we have to be that vulnerable person. We have to be able and willing to hear and willing to be changed. As I love that bumper sticker that says, give your life to God. He can do more with it than you can. You know, it's just such a wonderful freedom to relate it. So and one more example of what we're reading here in verses 15 and 16, a brother comes to you in need of clothing or food, and you say, go in peace, and yet you don't give them anything. What use is that? Jesus also taught that. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. Rob, I know we did this last week, but we'll do it again. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. Naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? This is the righteous asking Him that. And when did we see you as a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The King will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of Mine, even the least of them, you did it to Me. As I mentioned that last week, who are the brothers of Jesus? Especially in the time in Matthew 7 that he was saying it, right? His only brothers were Jewish. Okay. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite Me in. Naked, and you didn't clothe Me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit Me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't take care of you? Then He will say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the message of Jesus is the same as the message of James. Obedience to God is the mark of true saving faith. Obedience to God. James uses the example, as we'll see in a little bit, of the examples of Abraham and Rahab. to demonstrate salvation. And both of those examples are of people who obeyed God in faith. But before I get too far into that, I just want to have us turn, if you will, keep your hand here in James, but go back to 1 Corinthians 3 for just a minute. Just to remind you of verses that kind of work together with what Jesus just taught us from Matthew 7. 1 Corinthians 3, and we'll start we'll say in verse 10. Read a half dozen verses. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. By teaching, I'm laying a foundation and building upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. That is the quality of your work. Is it a good work or not? For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive reward. If a man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. There are things which are precious in the Lord's sight, and we build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are good works.
I have a question.
And then there are things which aren't worthwhile, which are not good works, which are dead works to be seen by men, or ones where you want to receive the glory or be spoken of well by men. You're doing the right things, but you made a headline. You donated $1 million. Of course, you got $5 billion in the bank, but you gave $1 million, and it's the headline in the newspaper, and you gave a check that's, you know, ever see one of those demo checks? It's about this big. Yeah, that's it. So, you may give it to an orphanage, but what is that worth? That's all going to be blown away. The things that are really important, the things that are really true works, gold, silver, precious stones, those weigh a lot. But the things that aren't worth much, they don't weigh much at all. Daniel chapter 5, does that ring any bells? You have been weighed and found wanting. Remember that picture of the hand? Yes, ma'am.
In verse 15, when it says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire, or through fire. That means on the earth while he's still alive? But is that what it means?
What do you think? The day of judgment, we're all going to, all the works of man are going to be judged by God with fire. Whether that's going to be as we stand before the throne of God. It says that all of our works in verse 13 will become evident. The day will show it. What day is that?
Judgment.
Yeah. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and all of your life will pass through the scale of the Lord. And you'll have an opportunity to review it, because God's going to reveal it with fire. And his fire won't touch the things which were done from a pure heart. You know, if you did it for the right reasons, you did it not to be seen by men, do you give your gifts anonymously, or do you give it so that it's only known to you and the treasurer of the church, if you will, that kind of, that's fine. You know, those are the things that stay. Do you give somebody an hour or two of your time, the most precious thing you have? So, I think that
when we spend time alone with God, in our own time, shut away with him, like he reveals himself, I think, to us, but he also reveals, or his light shines on us too during that time. And I think it's hard to spend real time with him and not be able to judge yourself rightly. I think at times like that, you know, our hearts become open to him in those times, and we can see more clearly. I think as often as we take that time with him and be real before him, all that stuff gets revealed. So I think we can judge our own works rightly. We can judge our own hearts rightly if we take that time with him and be in his presence, because he'll, you know, you said today about looking Jesus in the eyes. You know, when you look him in the eyes, he's seeing right into your heart. And we get to see what's in there. So it's an ongoing thing. I don't think we have to wait until Judgment Day. I think it's an ongoing thing where, you know, we're continually judging ourselves in his presence.
I'm not worried. I'm not worried about looking Jesus in the eyes when he's looking me in the eyes. That's where I really start to melt. But yes, the Holy Spirit is given to us to be our comforter, and also he comes alongside to guide us into the right course. To get off course, the Holy Spirit, if we're open, if we're vulnerable, if we're ready to be used and touched by him, he'll move us to where we need to be. Yeah, you don't have to wait for Judgment Day. We can get you can get the fire any day, where he'll tap you on the shoulder and say, what you just said to that person, back up the truck.
Right.
The way you did what you just did, bam.
Right.
Basketball buzzer. I know the Lord's got a big one up there. He's trying to get our attention because, like Patty says, you know, the Spirit's constantly trying to speak to us. Are we listening? Hope so. More time we spend in one-on-one with him, the more able we are to hear. If you can't hear from God, get closer. Move up closer to the throne. Don't find a comfortable distance and pitch your tent.
No. It's impossible to listen to Brother Rodney Sunday without feeling some kind of compulsion to
good.
Be a little louder in the line at Hannaford's or something.
Yeah, we want to be motivated. We want to be, especially since probably we all felt the same way, in that he's not just a person speaking. He's a person who's speaking from what?
Experience.
Been there, done that. He's still doing that. He's not just reading from some textbook. He's been there. He's
right.
Tried it out. And so you really put a lot more weight to the words of someone who's been through it and is going through it, and you didn't feel any judgment coming from him, just the truth. And the power of the truth to convict and to direct is it's very strong if we're listening. I mean, you can build up a shell of, hey, just this close and no closer, please. You know, this is all I got the strength for, all I got the time for. Don't get me too involved here because it gets too complicated for me. That's not what God's looking for. I mean, you're already dead. When are you going to get the message? You've already died. And the life you have is not your own. We have a hard time accepting that. We think, okay, God, I'll give you a little bit more, but I really can't spare any more. Wait a minute. I've been crucified with Christ. How does that work? Okay. Merely saying that we have, let's see.
Are we back in James?
Yes, we are back in James. As I said, James uses the example of Abraham and Rahab to show the types of works that demonstrate salvation. And both of those examples are of people who obeyed God in faith. Merely saying that we believe Jesus does not save us. I don't believe. Nor does religious service. A lot of people could say, yeah, I'm a Christian. What did they say? Some crazy percentage of Americans call themselves Christians.
Yeah.
God only knows the real number. But merely saying so in and of itself doesn't make you a Christian. Nor does religious service. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, calls it holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. So the many churches you can go to and, you know, you attended it for 30 years and you're still not saved. What saves us is our sincere confession and repentance, followed by the Holy Spirit's regeneration of our hearts. And that regeneration will be seen in a life of faith demonstrated by ongoing obedience to God. The Spirit has to come in, has to do it. It has to follow a sincere confession. And it's not a one-time experience, because we have a life that we live day by day. We're going to fall down. Where's that scripture, Pat, about the righteous falls down seven times, but
gets up eight.
You keep pressing in. one thing I do, I forget what lies behind, Philippians 2, pressing on for the prize. Where is it?
Proverbs 24:16.
Don't judge yourself too harshly. God is giving you an understanding and an insight into your behavior just to help you get back up, be encouraged, get back in the race. We say, well, gee, why do I go through all of this disciplining? Don't you hate me? He who spares the rod hates the son. If God hated you, he wouldn't have anything to do with you. But since he loves you, he's going to keep on showing you a better way, whatever it takes, a better way. Nope, we're going to do this till we get it right. Come on.
That's right.
I don't want to conjure up pictures of your piano lessons when you were 9 years old. But, Mom, it's midnight. Verse 18. Okay, let me see. So if you don't do, in verse 16, if you don't give them what they have need of, what use is that? You know, you've told them to go their way, be well, and be warmed. I give you Proverbs 3, verses 27 and 28. I'm not going to go there, but for those who like cross-references, that's a good one. Verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Doesn't help to say you have faith because you go to church. You have to be able to prove it in some way. Not to me, to yourself and to the Lord. There will be some evidence of it. And if there's no life there, what are you going to do about that? Verses 18 to 24 teaches us that works comes from true faith and a heart that has been justified by God by faith alone. You're not being justified in Paul's sense. You're not being justified by faith. You're being by works. You're being justified by faith only. But works is the proof of it. The works that follow salvation do not make us righteous before God. Please hear me. The works that follow salvation don't make us righteous before God. They simply flow from a heart that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit as naturally as water flows downhill. It's just a natural result. You've been touched by the Lord. You understand his love for you and the forgiveness you have experienced if he's made that real to you. Now, some of us stay at a far distance and we have this mental understanding of Jesus. Yeah, I understand he did a sacrifice. Yeah, I understand that he's given me he shed his blood. That's not what God's after. This isn't an intellectual pursuit. God is after a heart regeneration that is profoundly changed by the sacrifice of the Lamb on our behalf. It has to have a circumcision of the heart. That was even evident in the Old Testament. That's Jeremiah 31 again, verse whatever, 33, something like that. We have to be circumcised of heart because that will show that we are vulnerable to him, we're open to him, we're able to be taught by him and to be changed by him. He's not looking for it to be written on tablets of stone. What is there about stone? It doesn't change, it doesn't move, it's hard, you can't water it, you know what I mean? He's written it on your heart of flesh. That can be changed. That's soft to God. It's open to God, and he can do a miraculous work if you'll let him. He will transform us. So works naturally flow from us. We're only justified by faith. I'm going to get into that word in a minute. I just want you to understand. I'll read those verses here in just a second, verses 18 to 24. But I want you to understand this, and so I'm going to take a special time to just make a point of it. In Paul's writings, justification, big word, you could write it on the board, okay? Justification means to declare a sinner righteous in the sight of God. Here in James, justification is used to mean to vindicate or to show to be righteous before God and men. Abraham's justification in Paul's sense is recorded in Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, which says, "And he, God, took him, Abraham, outside and said, 'Now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he and God reckoned it to Abraham as righteousness." Abraham's justification, in James's sense, you're still listening, took place 30 or more years later. According to James, Abraham's justification from James's perspective took place 30 or more years later when Abraham did what?
Sacrificed his son.
That was his crowning act of obedience to God, the outward expression of his inward faith. That was how he was justified. He offered up Isaac according at God's command. He didn't do it on a whim. God told him to in Genesis 22. And by this act, Abraham proved the reality of his Genesis 15 faith. Are you with me? Okay. Faith without works is dead because it reveals a heart that has not been transformed by God. When we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, our lives will demonstrate that by the way we live and our works of obedience to God, it will be evident by the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, which is Galatians 5:22, gentleness, meekness.
Wouldn't that be a good exercise to do? I was just thinking of that. Do before you go to bed or sometime after your day is done and say, okay, what proof did I have today? You know, that I have a living faith. And the pastor preached a couple weeks ago about, you know, is there enough proof to convict you as being a Christian? But if we ask that of ourselves daily and just kind of pay attention to where we're at, we're not likely to get too far off. And ask it of each other even. And it could be, it doesn't have to be always that way. It could be some, you know, taking the thought captive, which nobody would see, but you're aware of it, because right. It's hard.
Well, if we constantly hold our lives up before the Lord, it's a good exercise in obedience to Him because, you know, we're His children. And we want to be, if you really want, as Rodney Friend says, if you really have that passionate hunger for God, you want to be in any way pleasing to Him. And that nothing short of the mark is good enough for you either. So you really want to press in? Do you want to get really serious about this walk with God? I mean, he's pointed out to me numerous times in the 30-some years I've been saved that I'm standing too far away from the throne. The only way to get closer, to get a more intimate walk with God is to move closer. He's not going to move farther away.
Right. That's good.
I can run away from Him, but He will never leave me or forsake me. But I need to get closer to Him, closer to the throne. I'm still in the outer courtyard, somewhere on the other side of the court of the Gentiles, you know what I mean? I need to come in and stand, get into that Holy of Holies.
Amen. Well, if you want to hear from Him, you have to get closer.
What, Lord? What, Lord? What, Lord? Yes. So it will be evident by the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and a desire to obey God and to live a life that glorifies Him. Christians belong to Christ, and as His sheep, they hear His voice and they follow Him. And the cross-reference John 10, verses 26 to 30. So I'm going to read these verses 18 to 24 with you now. And Verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Yeah, it's like, hello. Great, you believe that. Terrific, he says. The demons believe that too. What else you got? But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son on the altar. So understand the use of justification there. He is not arguing, as we'll say in a minute, with Paul's rendition, as I'll explain in a minute, of Romans 4. Some people will say, well, gee, these guys are arguing with each other, Romans 4 versus James 2. No, they're not. Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar. It was the proof of a living faith that he had. That was among other things, but that was the greatest of the things that Abraham did, was to show, I'm not going to withhold any aspect of my life. Especially after Abraham was told, no, not through Ishmael, but through your son Isaac,
right,
will you be blessed. So that was the most, if I can use the expression, the most precious possession that Abraham had. He treasured him above all else, and the Lord says, that's fine, I'll take that.
Ooh, yeah.
And Abraham didn't say, but Lord. You know, the motorboat Christian, but. The one who says, yeah, you get it all, Lord, except not this. You couldn't mean that. And one, we always laud Abraham for that, and I'm always thinking, well, what about Isaac? He got shortchanged in that. I mean, unless this account leaves out an awful lot of verbiage that could have been in there, Abraham, you know, Isaac is asking Abraham, well, we got the wood, we got the fire, where is the lamb? Well, the Lord will provide for himself the lamb, Lord, Isaac. Next thing you know, Isaac's being laid out on the altar. But you don't hear Isaac saying anything. So I think Isaac had a measure of faith there as well, especially with that knife being raised. Dad, you want to talk about this first?
Yeah.
Anyway, it's an amazing story, but... was not Abraham, our father, in verse 21, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. His faith was indelibly changed. He had a high water mark, Abraham did. He had this ultimate act of obedience that just, Lord, I'm not withholding anything from you. I've put it out there as far as I possibly could. I've trusted you with my precious only son. And the Lord says, that's exactly what I needed to see, because I'm about to do the same thing for the whole world. Mm. And on that,
that's right.
And on that basis, the world was brought to faith. Yes. Absolutely. The same God who promised him Isaac, which, you know, Isaac means laughter. Why? Because he laughed. Sarah laughed. Mm-hmm. I'm going to have a son. Do you know how old I am, Lord? Yes, you do. But I'm going to have a son. They both laughed. Mm-hmm. And the Lord was ready to take him back, and Abraham was willing to do whatever the Lord told him to do. And I constantly look at that and say, do I have that kind of faith? I don't know that I'm there yet. But I think he had this ultimate faith that whatever it takes. I've shared with some of you a story of, I won't bore you with it for more than 10 seconds, but many years ago I lived in Vermont, and there was a church, and in the back of the sanctuary it had a big sign over the back. And all it said is, whatever it takes. Mm-hmm. And that still stays with me today. Because if I can have that attitude, I'll have a faith that prevails in any circumstance. It's not situational. It's not wishy-washy faith. I'm tired of wishy-washy faith. I don't want a little dabbling in this thing of faith. Faith isn't an also. Faith is my life. I have a relationship with a living God. He's who I live and breathe, and that's the relationship we're to have with him. I inhale Jesus, and I just want to take into every part of my being. Am I to the Abraham level? Yeah, I don't know. I've never been tested in that way. I'd like to think so, but I don't want that sort of testing, you know, but nobody does. Let me just continue. See, the faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And the friend of God is in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, and in Isaiah 41, 8.
Can you say it one more time? 2 Chronicles?
2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, Isaiah 41, 8. Now, the scripture was fulfilled, and Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Remember, that's in Genesis 15. But according to James, it wasn't fulfilled. It wasn't proven until Genesis 22, where he actually was willing to put his words into action. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Seven chapters later, he's asked to sacrifice his son, and he's willing to do it. So he must have trusted God implicitly. Show me your faith without works. And Abraham says, I'll show you my faith by my works. I'll put my son up on that altar. We may get asked someday to prove our faith or recant our faith.
Right.
Christians in some countries are already being asked to do that. We're being very protected. We live a very comfortable life here. Maybe not to our benefit, but... Verse 24, yes, it doesn't have to stop us. Nothing. We just have to understand that there is a horizon beyond the one we may see in front of us now that may call us to a deeper, more profound proof of our faith than we ever have before. And if we walk in the darkness or in oblivious to the fact that there's a testing time coming upon this world, I'm not into prophecy tonight. I'd like to be, but we're not there right now. Understand, there's difficult times are coming. And our faith is going to have to be deeply rooted and grounded so that we're not shaken by the things that go on in this world. Do I have a deep and abiding faith, a living faith with a living God? Now is the time to get close to God, because a time of testing is coming that will test the hearts of men. Matthew 24 tells us the men's hearts will be failing them from fear. I don't want to have that kind of faith. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Justified, there's where I would use that word justification, not in the Romans 4 sense that Paul uses it, but justification to mean that, hey, here's the proof of my faith. That's what the justification is, or what James calls here in the prior verse, fulfillment of what he made a confession. In verse 23, it says that in Genesis 15, he confessed his faith, and he believed God, and reckoned to him his righteousness, but it was proven when he actually did something in faith for God by sacrificing his son, a tremendous sacrifice. He was willing to do it. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Rahab. We'll talk about that in just a second. Just want to say that true saving faith is always manifested by good works. True saving faith is always manifested by good works. And a life that desires to live in obedience to God. We really want to. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10 makes the relationship clear. You've heard these verses many times, but let's read it one more time. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him so that we would walk in them. We're not, by Paul's measure, we're not saved by the works. We're just walking in the works because they've been prepared for us to walk in them. We are to bear fruit. If you're a Christian, you must bear fruit with good works. That's the life of your faith. When we're truly born again, we will have hearts that are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. God's law is written in our hearts so that we might walk in his statutes and judgment. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So what do we know about Rahab?
Yeah, it says that.
A crimson thread that's a thing of Christ.
Yeah.
I was wondering, though, didn't she lied to the people that came to us and did send the God's messengers a different way, but I wonder if she was held accountable for her lie. I was curious about that.
You'll have to ask God about that.
Or did she answer a fool according to her folly?
Loophole.
No, it wasn't a fool. They asked her and she lied. They asked her straight out. And she said, oh, I saw them leave. No, she hadn't. But she did believe God. And it wasn't God's will that she... I think God would have protected her in some other way. She didn't need to lie. Say again.
Oh, you think she naturally lies?
Well,
uh-oh, you're reading into that, aren't you?
Well, right, she's a harlot, and that was her life, and
so it was natural for her.
Anybody know what her son's name was?
She did the better of two evils.
Right, I would say that's more true.
I smell
she
something burning.
Son?
Yes.
Was it by one of her Johns? Hey, it's a good question.
And her son's name was Boaz.
Oh my goodness.
And with his wife Ruth, they had Obed, and Obed had Jesse, and Jesse had David.
Sorry, Boaz.
Whose father is? Who Boaz's father is? You'll have to look it up in Luke 4, I think. The genealogy in Luke, wherever.
Oh, yeah.
What's David's mother's name? Never mind. We won't go there.
Where did Cain get his
Okay. We only have 2 minutes. I want to point out to you verse 24 that we just read, James 2:24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The key word in that verse might be the word alone. It's not by faith alone. It has to be coupled with it. Verse 24 is the reply to the question posed by James in verse 14. He asks the question in verse 14 and he answers it in verse 24. Unproductive faith cannot save because it is not genuine faith. Faith and works are like a two-part ticket to heaven. Hear me now. It's like a two-part ticket. The coupon for works is not good for passage, and the coupon of faith is not valid if detached from works.
Very good. I like that.
It's a two-part ticket. So we have to have both parts of that ticket. The coupon of works is not good for passage alone. You can't earn your way to heaven by works. And the coupon of faith is not valid if detached from works. The best example I could think of.
It's strange how in 2,000 years nothing's changed. He combated it with the Jews and the law. And today we have I don't want to say the denomination by name, but we have a certain denomination that champions, you know, reckoning day where as long as you did enough good works, you know, it's very prevalent. Many people I speak to just say they're going to do the best they can like God's word.
Well, there is a part that the brain just can't let go of, you know. We want to try and figure out a way to make it in by works. Anyway, the story of Rahab, I just want to point out in Joshua chapter 2, by a demonstration of her faith and by the grace of God, Rahab protects Joshua's spies. She puts that scarlet thread in the window, saving her life, and she enters the lineage of Jesus, Matthew 1:5. So, did she have to lie? No. How would God have worked it out? I guess we'll never know. Know that the Lord used that, and because of that, the words that she expressed in Joshua 2 gives you some insight. I know that God is with you. Something arose in her that we can see, and you get some clues in Joshua chapter 2. I know that God is with you, and He will cause you to prevail. He's put the dread of you all on us. She sensed it, she knew it, and she was willing to do whatever it took to be saved through an act of obedience, even though she justified it by lying. But I don't have time to get into the detail of that. So I guess we can discuss any other questions you may have about faith and works, understanding that one has to be the outgrowth of the other. Your faith has to have works, good works, in order to be a faith that prevails, a faith that will lead you closer to God. Okay. Lord, we thank You for giving us time together. We thank You that You give us insight and understanding into Your Word. We pray, Father, for Your blessing upon each of us here, Lord. Reveal to us if there be any thoughts that we have of others or either family members or members of the body in some way that we have judged incorrectly, Father, or we have not treated with the love of Christ properly, Father. Help us to abound in good works that we might do things which are good and pleasing in Your sight, not to earn Your favor, Father, but just to prove the faith that we have is alive and well and growing. We so much want to hear from You and be led by You, taught by You, instructed by You. We thank You for Your word, Lord. It's a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. I ask Your blessings for good health, of every sort of spiritual blessing upon each one here. We give You praise and thanks for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thank you all. Thank you for coming.